Morning, everyone. It seems every time I speak, it's a pleasure to speak here at Avon Hope, and it's always a pleasure to be here. And I hope in the near future I can start regularly attending here as well. Again, because I used to attend here every Sabbath for 6 years. And not only attend, but there was a time when we used to have Bible studies during the week. And I used to go to every Bible study during the week. Even the ones that were girls only, I'd show up. and attend the girls only, the guys only, the marriage couples, you know, married couples studies, whatever. I did everything. Everything possible. I love this ministry. And it has been a source of great spiritual growth, a catalyst of spiritual growth for me. So as we begin, let us pray. Dear Father, as we look at Scripture today, we ask that you guide us and help us to understand where we are in history, and that what people have done before us so that we could be positioned in this great relay of time. We ask that you bless us as we open the Word and receive it into our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. We're looking at Thessalonians for this quarter in the Sabbath school lesson. And it's good that we're doing that because today I'm going to jump a little bit ahead and go to one of the chapters in Thessalonians. And I'm going to preach from it. So if you would, with me, turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We'll be looking at that chapter today as much as possible. And if I look carefully, it's 10:30, so hopefully we'll be done on time. We live in unprecedented times. Does anybody believe that? It's amazing what we are able to accomplish today. When I came to the United States in 1998, July 17, 1998, that's almost 14 years ago, and when I came here, communication was very expensive and limited. The only way I could communicate back with my parents was through email. I had a Juno account back then, and I used to use Juno to email my parents, and they had Hotmail. And then I also got on Hotmail, and then we used Hotmail Messenger, MSN Messenger, to chat once in a while. But it was really limited, and because I didn't have that much money in those days, I could only afford 2 phone calls a year, and those were 9-minute phone calls on the phone card. And so I would talk to my parents twice a year and talk to them and, you know, hear their voice from time to time. But as the years progressed, we graduated from Hotmail to Gmail, and then Gmail chat, and then from Gmail, now we have Skype. And it's interesting because my sister is still in Pakistan, and she Skypes us almost every week. We can see her. She's right there on the screen, and we can talk to her. And it's very different. I haven't seen my sister in 14 years. So she's obviously grown up now, and I've lost a lot of hair. But it's amazing. Technology is just amazing. For those of you who are on Facebook, many of you, and myself included, I came back onto Facebook after a 6-month hiatus. The technology, the statistics say that we spend a collective all over the world, 900 million users, spend a collective of 1,500 years on Facebook every single day in time. Can you imagine? All those minutes add up, and if everyone adds it up together, it ends up being 1,500 years every single day on Facebook. And the sheer amount of data that is produced from our interactions with each other, no matter how many privacy filters you put on and whatever else, data is being collected, and people like me who are advertisers use it to our advantage. And it's just amazing. And it's you would agree with me that having new and improved technologies, technologies that improve our lives, medical devices and products and services that improve and lengthen our lives are important, and they're good. In many things, having something that is a version A or beta product, and then you produce a better product, is better for the market. The market rewards you by giving you money for producing a better product. If your competitor has something and they're offering a certain offering and you produce something that's slightly better, even 10% better, you can make a killing doing that. Just be 10% ahead of the market and you can make a killing. But there are some things in our lives that are intended to remain the same. And in the face of change, there are some things that are supposed to remain the same. And the sooner we realize that and embrace it, the better it is for us. And so today we're going to look at some of those things that are supposed to remain the same. In Paul's time, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him." So here he is talking to them. He's writing this letter. And even in Christ's time, in the apostles' time, you see a growth in technology and a growth in methods. When Jesus was on this earth, the primary way that he talked to people was in one-on-one interviews. And then occasionally a lot of people would gather around him and he would deliver a sermon. And then the people would hear the sermon and then they would go back home and continue on with their lives. And then Jesus would go in almost like a circular path around Israel and then come back again and preach one more time and so on and so forth. And so there was this process of preaching to large crowds. But over time, this became less and less able to do because crowds were associated in the Roman Empire with riots. There was a lot of insurrections, a lot of revolts. And so it became harder and harder to get big crowds together to give them the message. And so after Pentecost, they began to do different things, different ways of delivering the message. And you will see in Thessalonians that Paul, which is one of his earliest works, by the way, Paul started to go into the synagogues and reason with the Jews that were there, people who believed just like he did. And as a way of bridging to the Gentiles, he would begin to talk with some of them who were attending the synagogue or who were affiliated with the synagogue and begin to work his way into a city. And now when we look at the disciples and when we look at Acts and we read, it seems like every chapter something new is happening and something big is happening in every single chapter. But in reality, it's many, many years condensed into one chapter. And so this wasn't an event that they were doing. This was really a lifelong process. This was something that was part of their life. Paul, as his job was to be a tent maker. As a tent maker, he would sew tents and he would earn his way. And while he was in the marketplace selling his services, he would interact with merchants there and he would interact with travelers. And he would be able to find some way of gaining a spiritual connection with them and share the gospel. And in those days, they put so much effort into that one person that they were talking to. They put so much effort into mentoring a single person that person then would go on and mentor somebody else, and then that person would go on and mentor somebody else. And the quality of the conversion was really high. The quality of our conversions in the Seventh-day Adventist Church is really low. And the problem is that we are focused more on events than we are on a lifelong lifestyle of soul winning. So Paul, in his process of doing this, he realized that because of him being in jail every so often and traveling all over the place and sometimes not being able to come back to a city after he was kicked out, he realized that the best way to reach people would be to write letters. And early on, when he started to write these letters, some of them were condensations of his sermon ideas, but a lot of them were just simply letters. People started to realize that there was some value to what Paul was writing. There was some spiritual quality to what he was writing. And early on, the leaders realized that Paul was being used specially by God to write to the churches. And so he would write a letter, and he would send it out, and the letter would go and it would be read in front of lots of people. So on a traditional Sabbath morning, just like we are here, we would be probably gathered in somebody's house listening to Apostle Paul's letter. And someone up front would hold the letter and would read it word for word all the way through. And that's why you have these greetings, and you have the, at the end you've got some, you know, special individuals that are called out for various reasons, because it's really a letter. But the value in the letter, people realize that, and over time they began to compile these letters, and they realized that this was becoming part of Scripture. And then later on in life, John and Peter and James and other apostles began to write their life stories as well, so that it could be saved for the record. But in Paul's time, in this city with the Thessalonians, in Paul's time, there was some activity, there was some ideas that were floating around that Jesus was coming very soon. And he was going to come in their lifetime. Now, this is a very powerful message. Whenever you preach about Jesus, he's a very powerful person. And he has an effect on people. It's not the sermon, it's not the preacher, it's Jesus. And so when you talk about Jesus, he has a very powerful effect on people. And when you say that the possibility of seeing Jesus in your lifetime, that really gets people's attention. And so in that day, there were people that were preaching this, that Jesus is coming soon, and he is coming in your lifetime. And so Paul, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote this letter to counter this false story. Was it false that Jesus was coming? No. Was it false that Jesus was coming soon? What was false was that he was coming in their lifetime. You see, somebody misunderstood that the process of which God was doing this work, was doing his work, and so was carrying out his work. And so they forgot, or they didn't understand that in order for God to fully demonstrate to the world what his version of our life should be, man has to have a choice. And you can't have a choice if there's only one thing. So, to be fair to Satan, Satan would be allowed to run what his version would be on this earth. And so he would be given time to create his system and let it run the course of history. And so the Christian church needed to be warned about this, because in the onslaught of this new system that was going to be created, God would have to do something for his church. Now, God is a master at military strategy, because this is a war. And if you ever think that sin and the suffering and whatever else that we are experiencing in this world is not a result of a war, think again. This is a war. And so in the face of an army coming forward that outnumbers his current army, which is God's army at the time on earth, God decided to do something that was very smart, that was brilliant. And that was that he would divide his people and conquer. Because if he kept them all together, they would be eliminated, and truth would be eliminated from this world. And he would have to start all over again. 4,000 years of work would have been gone down the drain. Do you understand what I'm saying? And so what he did, what he would do, is what we're going to look in this chapter today. So Paul goes on to say that ye soon not be shaken in mind or troubled, neither by spirit nor by word, nor by letter as from us. So apparently there were some other letters that were being circulated in Paul's name. So neither by word, neither by spirit, neither by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. So what he was saying is, guys, we know that you want to see Jesus, and that's a good thing. But the day of Christ is not at hand. It's not going to happen right now. And most specifically, most probably, it's not going to happen in your lifetime. So what do you do now? The urgency is lost. And see, this is the important thing. When we believe that something is going to happen fast, and we think that it's going to happen now, then our urgency and our motivations change subtly on the inside. But the moment we realize that it may be a ways away, then just like when we procrastinate before a test, we decide to procrastinate and not prepare ourselves. And so Paul wanted to make sure that they didn't fall into this trap. And so he decided to describe to them, under the influence of the Holy Spirit, what this would look like. And we're just going to rapidly go through this, and I'm going to make my points. So in verse 3, he says, "Let no man deceive you by any means, for the day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition." So there was going to be some kind of revealing. Some man of sin would be revealed, totally revealed, before that day would come. And so who is this man of sin? The son of perdition. Who is this person? And it says in verse 4 that, "Who opposeth and exalted himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he is as God, sitting in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." So here's the identification. Here's how you would know who this man of sin is and how you'd be able to identify him. So Paul made this prediction, this prophecy, and he said that over the course of history, there's going to come a general falling away. People are just going to fall away. And then out of the falling away is this system, this thing going to be created. And it's going to do these things. It's going to oppose and exalt himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped. So it's going to become the supreme object of worship on earth. And he's going to be as God, as in sitting in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And so several hundred years passed in history. The Thessalonians went off the scene. Paul was beheaded. Peter was crucified. John was exiled to Patmos. He wrote Revelation and the book of John and his letters. And then he passed away from the scene. Polycarp and others came upon the scene, and they remembered what Paul and what John, especially what John had said, and the scripture was there. But as time went on, more and more persecution began to intensify. And so they began to go into catacombs and into the hills and into the valleys. They began to be separated. It just seemed like it was just circumstances dictated that they should be separated. And so they took the truth that they had and they separated. Some went to Africa. Some went to Asia. Some went underground. Some went to the Swiss Alps and different places like that. And they began to live as far away as they could, as safely as they could. They lived in the mountains that were inaccessible. They lived in the valleys that were undiscoverable. They lived in the deserts that were untraveled in order to hide away from what was going on. And it was because circumstances dictated it. And for those that got caught, it wasn't pretty. They died in jail. They were burned alive. They were fed to beasts. They were thrown off cliffs. So many things happened to them. Their lives ended. Some people lived in isolation in prison for years and years and years and finally went mad and died. Different things like that happened. But this was all predicted, and they knew this would happen. And they saw it coming. And so what was this system? What was this creation? What was this man of sin? The system was this. And it has its roots not only since Paul's time. It actually has its roots way back since the dawn of creation, and even before that. From the beginning, it has been around. And it has always said that whatever God has created, I have something better. I have something new. I have something improved. And so you see, from the beginning in creation, you see Adam bringing forth the lamb to be sacrificed, as he had been told. And so he brought that forward, and then he taught his son Abel and his son Cain to do the same thing. And then Cain brought a new and improved sacrifice, fruits and vegetables. Why kill a lamb? But did God accept it? No, God did not. And immediately the fruits of that type of worship, that type of system, that type of belief of having a better way of doing things than what God had prescribed, immediately resulted in Abel's death. Then you go on in history, you see the world getting more and more wicked, and then you see God repenting of creating man ever. and then said, you know what, I'm just going to cover the world with water and drown them all. End this. And so God just did that. But he found a family that he could trust, and he asked that family to create this ark and save everyone who wanted to be saved. But unfortunately, nobody wanted to be saved. And so this family was saved, and then they produced kids, and maybe 100 years later or so on and so forth, these kids grew up, their grandkids grew up, and they decided to create something new and improved. God said that there would never be a flood that would cover the earth, and they said, just in case. And they built a tower. And then God separated them by languages, and they went all over the world. And then God sent his family. Now he's working through families. He sent a family. He grew Abraham's family from one child into a million people, and he brought them into Egypt, and they grew from there. And when they came back, and God said, this is the way you should go. These are the Ten Commandments. You shouldn't worship idols. You shouldn't do this and do that. There were some people there that were saying, should we really? There's always a group of people that always think that they can improve upon God. And they always reason that, yes, God said that in the past and that's tradition. But now things are changed and we are living in a modern society. And we have grown from then. We are more evolved. We are civilized people. We can police ourselves. We can control ourselves. And so we need new and improved ways of serving. And so they created this system. The system was that one person would be elected above other bishops, and it happened to be a certain bishop, and he was elected, and then they gave him all these titles over time. You know, it wasn't just one person, it was a system. And so this system produced more and more of these leaders down through history. And so they were given different titles, and some of the titles I've written down here, you can see what they are. One of them was Dominus Deus Noster Papa, which means Our Lord God, the Pope. Deus Alter in Terra, another God on earth. Idem est Dominium Deit et Pepe. The dominion of God and the dominion of the Pope is the same. And different things like that, you know, different systems like that. And what a system, what a number that they created. In one swoop, in one act, they invalidated both the Sabbath and marriage. Because marriage in Eden was created as an ultimate symbol of the ultimate expression of love between man and a woman, between humankind. In human beings, the ultimate expression of love was expressed through marriage. But they changed that to mean that the ultimate expression of love towards God and man would be celibacy. And they went on further, in that God created for 6 days, and then he created the Sabbath as a memorial for his creation. They decided that they would improve and venerate the Lord's resurrection day, the day he was resurrected from the dead. And so forth, they went on beyond that. They created a system of priests, a system of confession, a system that displaced Christ's work in heaven and brought it down to earth. They outsourced the work of heaven to earth, and they began to create their system. They went on even further than that. They created, God has always had one way for salvation. One church, one spirit, one savior, one way, one commandment. Love God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. And those 10 commandments are an expansion of that one commandment. God created, everything that God has done is one way. You see, God, if God is version A, he can't also be version B and version C and version D. He didn't create 8 paths to happiness. He didn't create 8 paths to salvation. He created one way to salvation, and that was through Jesus. But man created different ways. So if you wanted to be a regular member and go to confessional every week so you could sin all day and then go to confession and then start again next week, you could do that. If you wanted to be poor and you wanted to serve God, you could join the Franciscan Society. If you wanted a works-based salvation, you could go a different way. And so on and so forth. There's all these different things that they created, all these different ways that you could be saved, because saving people was paramount. And I agree it is. But they created all these different ways that God didn't create, all these new and improved ways of being saved. And so Paul was warning about this in his time, and he was saying that these are the things that would happen. And then we see through history, we see this happening. There was scripture, and then scripture was taken away, and it was locked up, and only the priest could read it. And even then it was in Latin, and no one could understand it. And then there was a man who was a genius, and he came up with this idea that the scripture should be in the natural tongue. And he wrote that into English. He translated it into English. And they hated him for that. And then another person went on and did it again, which was Tyndale. John Wycliffe did it the first time, then Tyndale did it the second time. And even in between their sandwich was the Reformation, where Luther and his company, they rediscovered righteousness by faith. And when they rediscovered righteousness by faith, then this system created another way of righteousness, which is righteousness by works, and created the Jesuit system. So if you wanted to follow God, and you wanted to do certain activities, and you wanted to make sure that your mind was so centered on God, you would follow this way. And so there's always a version B to God's version A through history. And Paul warned about this. And as he continued, he talked about these things, and he said that these things would happen. He talked about it being a mystery of iniquity. It would be something that, you know, if it was blatant, it was obvious. Some things are blatant and obvious, but a lot of things are not. And that's why it's so successful. That's why it's so successful. When you go to Newport, when I go to Newport almost every weekend, and I just like to relax at the beach, walking back and forth on Saturday. And I'll park. I don't park at the pier, at Newport Pier or Balboa, because this is too busy. But there's in the middle of those piers, there's this church. It's called Our Lady of Mount Carmel. And I park right there. It's the Our Lady of Mount Carmel Church. And if you think about it, Mount Carmel, there was Ahab, there was Elijah, there was the 450 male prophets, and there's the children of Israel. Yes, there were some ladies there as well. But the lady that is mentioned in that story, you can go read it for yourself. There are some things that are obvious, but there are some things that are not. And the things that are not are the things that trap us up. But behind this system is this idea that we can improve upon what God has given us. Something new and something improved. Going further in Scripture, Paul talked about how they would be revealed, how this wicked one would be revealed, and then how God would destroy it. And the precise method that he would use to destroy it. He would destroy it with the Spirit, and he would destroy it with the brightness of his coming. And then he went on to talk about different things. And basically, he said that the reason why they would be destroyed is not because God has determined that some would be created. I mean, all would be created, but some are created for destruction and some for righteousness. Some for everlasting life. That is not how God creates things. When God created everybody and he brought everybody into this world, his main goal was that you would live forever. He wanted you to live forever. But the reason why is found in verse 12, where it says, who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. They take pleasure in it. This system and people in it take pleasure in it. So what is our role? What is our role in the Seventh-day Adventist Church? Our role at this time in history, just before history closes, is to call good people out of this system. To let them know how things really are. And let them know that God has the one and true way of salvation. That is what we are called to do. And it is not in sermons that we are to do this, but we're to do it just like Paul did in his day, when he was calling people out of the Jewish system and he was calling people out of the Gentile system. It was through daily, everyday, ordinary work, ordinary associations done in an extraordinary way. That's what works. And so as Paul continued on, he talked about these different things. He said that, but we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because the Lord from the beginning has chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. So this is the way that you are saved, through sanctification, which is a lifelong daily process of renewal through Christ and belief in the truth. Sanctification cannot happen if you don't believe in the truth. And going on, Paul continued, whereunto he called you by our gospel to obtaining the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And now here is his appeal. Therefore, brethren, stand and hold the traditions which we have been taught, which ye have been taught, whether by word or by our epistle. Hold on to those traditions. You see, God and what he has prescribed for salvation is not new. If someone comes to you and says, I've just created a new antique for you, would you buy? I hope not. What God has created is really old. It's not new. Everything that is presented as new and improved is man's creation. But God's has always been the same. The way to salvation for the angels billions of years ago was salvation by faith. The way of salvation for us billions of years later is salvation by faith. Faith in Jesus Christ. So these people were to hold on to their traditions. And what did they hold on to? They held on to the doctrine of baptism when it became unpopular. And this system created infant baptism and abolished adult baptism. They held on to the Sabbath. They held on to writing the scripture over and over again and memorizing it. The Waldenses did that. See, they were all separated into different areas of the world. They held on to that. They held on to, the Anabaptists held on to the baptism. They held on to the Sabbath truth. Some groups held on to the sanctuary doctrine. And others throughout history held on to various aspects of truth of how Jesus would come back. And along the time of history, through the passage of time, they took on a lot of other things with them. You know, the things that were around them, they took them on. But somehow that kernel of truth continued down through history. They held on to it. What they were interested. That little piece of light, they held on to it. And after 1798, God began to bring all these rays of light, all these kernels of truth back into what he created to be his church once again. And when you look at all the churches in the world, there is none that keep the Sabbath, that believe in the second coming of Christ, that believe in the sanctity of marriage, that believe in the work of Christ in heaven, the investigative judgment, and so on and so forth, all the way down through history. All those truths. None but the Seventh-day Adventist Church. And we owe it, not because we were brilliant and we went back and studied the Bible. We owe it to these people who held on to those traditions in the face of torture, in the face of flames, in the face of rocks, and in the face of beasts. They held on to those traditions, and they passed it on to their children. And they passed it on for a simple reason, because they wanted to live for eternity. And that's what was granted to them. But today in our time, when we look at our church, and I look at our church and I read about different things and I hear about what's going on, there's new and improved methods that are being suggested. Maybe we need to go back and re-examine Genesis chapter 1 through 11 and find out new ways of harmonizing scripture with science. There's new methods that are presented in marriage, in that now we're, because the U.S. government and others are beginning to look take a second look at gay marriage, that we should look as well. And there's being documentaries and things that are being produced of loving Seventh-day Adventist gay couples that we should accept into the church. There's new and improved methods of worship styles. There's new and improved methods of preaching. There's new and improved methods of various different ways of reaching people that are being presented today. But I am here to tell you today that I am holding on to tradition. Because from the beginning, God has created all these different things, but he created one way for salvation. He didn't want us to be confused. And he made sure that that way of salvation is consistent through history for every single person who wants to believe. And so when people look at you and they say that we're living in a modern time, we're living in the age of Facebook and Twitter, and we're living in the age of fast technology and growth of civil rights and so on and so forth, I hope that you will say, I'm holding on to tradition. Because at the end of time, those that will find themselves in heaven are those who embraced God's way of salvation that is old and that is tradition. And everything from that time, everything that is new and improved, from Cain's sacrifice all the way down to the Tower of Babel and Mount Carmel and whatever else that has been suggested through history has been proven wrong. And the way that is given to us is the same way that was given to them. And I hope that in the face of all that modern society has to offer and these different things that they have to offer, I hope that you will say, I'm holding fast to tradition. May God bless you as you hold fast to tradition, as you look forward to the coming of the Lord, and that you see it, and you join with those brothers and sisters of the Thessalonian church when they are able to see their work fulfilled in us. May God bless us.